Before I begin, I'd like to, well, it's sort of an advertisement, and it sort of is, well, it's an advertisement, but it's also an introduction to what I'm going to be doing for the next few weeks. Our series is the same, really. We're talking about the church and the work of the church, and we talked about how we save, how we serve, and how we strengthen one another, and we're going to talk about how we save the lost. And I'm going to spend the next, about 4 or 5 weeks centered around the idea of saving the lost, different aspects, and there's a purpose to this. The way it works is this way. Every second Sunday of the month, we have potluck, except in May. In May, the second Sunday of May is Mother's Day, so we usually cancel potluck so we can take our mothers out to dinner or whatever. And so what we thought we'd do this time around is instead of canceling potluck in May, we would postpone it a week. The week after Mother's Day, that's May 19th, we'll have a potluck. But not just a potluck, what we'll do is we're going to have a Bring Your Neighbor's Day. And from the pulpit and from the classroom, I'm going to be trying to prepare our minds and help motivate us and maybe help us open our eyes to opportunities and help stimulate us to think about who we're going to ask and who we can bring here. Somebody who hasn't heard the gospel or needs to be reminded of it. Maybe they've fallen away, maybe not. But bring a neighbor, bring a friend. You can bring an enemy or a stranger too, but the idea, of course, is you know, to reach out. It's part of our purpose, you say, to save the lost, and so I'd like to gear this toward actually doing some of this stuff. All right, and so that's what we're going to be doing, and that's the kind of thing that we're going to be talking about. And today I'm going to get us all excited about a happy subject of hell. It's not just hell, but the idea of judgment and the idea of, well, how does that relate to being saved? I mean, we're supposed to save the lost, but if you just walk up to somebody on the street and you say, "Are you saved?" And they'll sort of look around and, well, saved from what? Right? Doesn't the word saved have the idea of from something? I mean, you're saved from drowning. You're saved from a burning building. You're saved from a fate worse than death. You know, but you're saved from something or other. And salvation is being saved from the wrath of God. It's being saved from hell. It's being saved from judgment. It's being saved from eternal torment. It's being saved from an eternity separated from God. Isn't that what salvation is about? And in preaching the gospel and sharing the message of salvation, the good news, part of sharing the good news is understanding ourselves and helping other people understand the bad news, that we're in pretty bad shape and that we need to be saved. If we don't understand that we ourselves need to be saved, what are we doing here? If we don't understand that we were snatched out of the fire, that we were going to hell, but now because of what Jesus has done and our relationship to Him, we've been forgiven and we've been snatched out. If we don't understand that, what are we doing here? Well, we have nice people and we have nice potlucks and you make good friends and we're really nice to be around. Yeah, but that's not what it's about. It's about eternal life. It's a choice between it's a choice between fellowship with God forever, the one who provides every good and great gift on this planet, and anything ever that was good ever made or produced or that we enjoy or would value. God is the source of all of that, and we can be with Him in all of eternity. or we can be separated from all of that and suffer ruin and destruction and eternal pain and loss. That's what it's about, and that's why the good news is such good news. When Paul preached, well, all of the apostles and all of the first century Christians, when they shared the good news, they had to talk about the judgment. Even in the book of Romans, where Paul talks about the good news of Christ, one of the things he said, well, let me go and read verses 16 through 18 of chapter 1 in Romans. He said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" That's good news. We can be saved through our faith, our confidence in God, through what Jesus did on the cross. And that's the good news. And he's not ashamed of it. And why isn't he ashamed of it? Well, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The salvation in the gospel is good news. The gospel is good news because it saves us from God's wrath. And now we talk like that with people out in the street, and they think, "What in the world are you talking about?" Don't they? First of all, there's a couple of different things going on here, and I'd like to look at two things that are sort of in the way of people understanding it. Sometimes it gets in our way, and we start to lose sight of the fact of what we have escaped. We start to lose sight of what our salvation really means because we get the world's view, and it starts to mess up with our minds. Well, for one thing, there's this whole idea that truth is relative going around, isn't there? You know, you have your religion, I have mine, and we'll both get to heaven, and we'll see who gets there first, but we'll shake hands later on in eternity. But Jesus didn't believe that, did he? Didn't he say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me"? God's opinion is a little bit more exclusive than that. And the whole idea of there being a judgment involves the idea that there's truth, that there is a right and a wrong, that there is something that's true and something that's false, and that there is a reality that is absolute and a standard that's absolute, and if we violate it, we do it at our own peril. And people say, "Well, it's, you know, your opinion is as good as mine, and we're in a free country, and yes, I'm glad we're in a free country. And I think it's wonderful, and I thank God that we're in a free country. But that doesn't mean there's no truth, and that all truth is relative, or that your opinion is as good as mine." Somebody who has that idea, even somebody who has that idea, will go into a bank, and let's say he goes into a bank and wants to withdraw $2,000 from his savings account. "I've got $2,000 in my account. I want to take it out." He goes up to the bank teller and says, "I want to take out my $2,000. And the bank teller goes, "Well, that's what you think. You only have $1,000. "What do you mean I only have $1,000? I have $2,000. "Well, that's your opinion. It's our opinion that you only have one. All truth is relative, right? Now, I mean, if you really want to believe that all truth is relative, I'd like to be your accountant. You know, 2 + 2 = 3, and all that's left over belongs to me. Okay? I mean, when it comes to math and when it comes to money, there is truth. And I want to know how much money is in my account. And if what I have in my check register doesn't agree with what the bank has to say, I want to figure it out. But there's an answer. There really is truth. And when it comes to money, everybody believes in truth. Right? But how about when it comes to God and doing what's right and what's wrong? How about what morality is talking about? How about what God wants of us? Well, there's truth there too. And that's where people trip up. They confuse the freedom of religion that our government recognizes with God's will. I mean, God is God. He has a right to tell us who he is and what he wants, because he's God. And that is true, and we have to follow his truth, you see? So this whole notion that everything is relative has to go out the window. God's word is truth, Christ is truth, and we need to pursue his truth. We need to yearn for his truth, and we're accountable when we violate his truth. When we disobey him, we're accountable to it. And this leads to another misconception that people have. People have this idea, and well, I don't know, you ever feel this way or you think this way? Sometimes I do. I mean, it's really sneaky. But you start to think, well, I'm a nice guy, aren't I? I mean, I'm a nice guy. I wouldn't send anybody to hell. Well, God's supposed to be nicer than me. Then why would God send anybody to hell? So I must be okay. And so must my neighbor and everybody else. Because I wouldn't send them to hell. And if God would send them to hell and I wouldn't, that means I'm better than him. And that can't be. And so we talk ourselves into thinking that there is no judgment. We talk ourselves into thinking that since we'd let everybody else off the hook, God's letting everybody else off the hook. Don't we do that sometimes? You know, we get a little bit soft in our thinking and we start to say, well, you know, everybody's probably going to be okay. And, well, that's the way the world thinks. It's not true. And even people who think that way, if they're confronted with something, they back off of that position. You have somebody who's not going to judge anybody and everybody's going to get away with it. You steal his car and see what they want to do to you. Right? They want that thief in the jail. Right? You rape his daughter, they want you in jail. You ask them what do you think, what do they think about Hitler? They have a hard time saying, well, you know, morality is all relative and we really shouldn't judge. He may have had a hard childhood. We don't do that, do we? We say, that is wrong and that needs to be punished. Because we, deep down in our own natures, our own nature like God, understands and yearns for justice and righteousness and what's right. We have a sense for what's right and wrong. And so we see all of these outrages in the world, and we see the nastiness that the North Koreans are, the noises that the North Koreans are making. We say, why isn't somebody stopping all of this? Why isn't somebody stopping the slaughter in Africa? Why isn't somebody stopping the child abuse? Why isn't somebody stopping all of this nastiness? It's something deep down inside of us, isn't it? Isn't it an acknowledgement that there is a right and a wrong? Isn't deep down in all of us, we have this acknowledgement that yes, this is right and this is wrong and it needs to be fixed. Well, God agrees with that. And that's what his wrath is about. He's saying there is coming a time when God is going to say enough is enough. This is the end, and I'm straightening all of this out. Those who have been evil and pursued all of this are paying for it. And those who have received my mercy and have changed are going to belong to me. That's the way God looks at it. And that's really the way deep down we ought to look at it too, unless we're trying to hide from God. And we're trying to wiggle out of it. You know, I confess, I was sort of like that pumpkin seed that you can't pick up from the kitchen floor, you know, when it came to being pinned down about my sins. But it's necessary. We have to realize, yes, there is a right and a wrong. There is a fixing of things and a justice that God's demanding. And it's not the case that God is standing here, and a lot of people get this idea. Well, here's the two ideas. One's the idea is God's so nice, he isn't going to punish anybody. Then the other idea is that God is so persnickety that he's standing over everybody's shoulder and every single mistake he's going to go. And you live a whole life in terror, right? Well, that's an exaggeration too. God's wrath is going to be upon sin. God's wrath is going to be upon those who reject his salvation. God's wrath is going to be upon those who reject him. And it's true. But it's not that he takes joy in the suffering of anybody. In Ezekiel chapter 18, God is pleading with his people to repent. He's pleading with his people to go ahead and do what's right and not face judgment, to turn around so that they might have forgiveness. He's begging them to do this. And here is God speaking to Israel in Ezekiel chapter 18, starting in verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, according to his conduct. Each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity might not become a stumbling block for you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. The thing is, sin produces death. Sin produces pain. It produces separation from God. It produces all sorts of pain and suffering in all sorts of people's lives all over the place. And God hates it. And he hates it because it kills us. He hates it because it separates us from him. And it's punished because we are separated from him. And that's an automatic punishment, being separated from him. And he doesn't want it. We think, oh, it's so bad to hate sin. Well, no. You have kids. You have kids. You hate anything or anyone that hurts your kids, don't you? I would. Well, what about God? What about those things that hurt and kill his children? Why should he not hate those things that hurts his children and kills his children? And when his children engage in those things and he sees them dying, what does he want to happen? He wants them to be saved. Because he sees his children marching off the cliff into the fiery pit. And he wants to stop it. Why will you die? He's begging his people in Ezekiel 18. Well, isn't that exactly what Jesus is saying to us today? Isn't that exactly what the gospel is saying to us today? Why will you die? You don't have to die. Jesus died for us. Why will you perish? We don't have to. We have somebody who paid the price for us. And that's the good news. We have somebody who died and rose from the dead. And guarantees us eternal life. And that's the good news. You see? And that's why the good news is good news. In Revelation chapter 20, there's a picture of a judgment, of the judgment scene. I say the judgment scene. It's the idea of wrapping it all up. Revelation 20, verse 11 and following. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Here's a separation. There are those who were judged according to their deeds, and there were those whose names were in the book of life. Those whose names are in the book of life were those who belonged to God. Throughout all of history, though Enoch walked with God, Abraham walked with God, Paul walked with God, Peter walked with God, we as Christians should be walking with God too. We as Christians who are in Christ have our names written in the book of life. And what happens to the people whose names are written in the book of life? We have the heavenly city with the trees of life and the river which gives life and the healing of nations and the fellowship with God in all of eternity. And those who are not written in the book of life, it's the lake of fire. So what does being saved mean? It means a whole lot more than being snatched out of a burning building. It means a whole lot more than being plucked out of the middle of the ocean in a storm, being saved from drowning. It means everything. And what does it mean to us? Well, it means joy, doesn't it? I mean, hey, we've got salvation, we have eternal life, and boy, look at what we missed out on. Boy, I'm glad we missed out on that. And what does it mean when we look at a lost world? Oh, well, they're not going to as nice a church as we're going to. They're not part of a nicer religion as we belong to, but everybody's religion is just the same. Or do we look at it and say, hey, these people next to us really need something, and they really need something bad, and I have something that I need to give them. You talk about motivation for evangelism. That's what Paul was talking about. I am eager to preach the gospel. Why? Because the wrath of God's being revealed too. And we get to snatch people out of the fire. And so, if we come across a burning building, we don't say, well, you know, I'm kind of busy, but I'll come back next Tuesday. Do we? No. But yet, sometimes we get a little bit, and I talk for myself too, sometimes we get a little bit complacent about the good news that we have, and we start to think, well, the good news is sort of nice news. And it loses its urgency because we don't realize or we forget what we're snatching people out of. And sometimes when we teach the gospel, somehow it just doesn't go into the person. And we're talking about them and asking them to be baptized, asking them to respond to the gospel and repent and be baptized. And they say, well, do I have to? You have to be baptized? Well, if you're saying that, they don't really understand that they're lost, right? I mean, how many people who are drowning in the ocean and you throw them a life preserver turn around and say, well, do I have to take that? Can't you send me a rubber raft instead? How many people do that? Or how many people will say, well, why can't I have a white life preserver instead of a glow orange one? We don't do that, do we? We grab onto it, right? And we say, hey, give me that life preserver. If you don't have that one, give me something else. I'll take a plank, but I want out of here. Right? Isn't that the way we are? When we understand that we're lost? Hey, buddy, if you don't baptize me, I'm going to find somebody who does. Look, here's water. What keeps me from being baptized? Said the Ethiopian eunuch. Why? Because he knew he was lost and he knew he needed to be saved, right? He knew what he was running from. He knew what he was being rescued from. And when we remember what we were rescued from, everything changes. Everything changes. Our perspective on life changes. What we think about our life changes. We understand how God loves us. We understand the purpose God has in our life. And we also come to hate the sins that were causing us to perish. And yes, our sin still clings to us and we try to scrape it off. And sometimes it's easy and sometimes it's hard. It depends on what the sins are. But one thing we ought to do forever is to have the commitment to keep on scraping that stuff off. Even the ones that are like flypaper. You know, you've seen those slapstick comedies, you know, where somebody's got flypaper on their hand and they pull it off and then it's on the other hand and then it's on their pants. I mean, sometimes sin is that way. It's addictive and we have to fight. But we can't give up the fight. We have to stay on Christ's side. And we have to realize that we've been saved from something really, really serious. And we're going to someplace really, really nice. And we need to be really, really serious about following the one who saved us. And that's part of it. We get distracted, and it's hard, don't you? I mean, the Israelites did it. They got in trouble because they forgot how hard it was back in Egypt, right? Well, where's the fish and the onions and all the veggies we used to eat? And they forgot about the lash, and they forgot about the hard labor, and they forgot about how they were murdering their babies and all of the rest of it. And all I could think about was the temporary discomforts. And sometimes that's what we do. We think about our own selfish, minuscule, small world and about how things are not going our way, and we start trying to serve ourselves rather than Christ, and we get ourselves all messed up, right? Isn't that the way we do it? But we remember where we came from and what we were saved from and what we were saved to be and where we're going. We get outside of ourselves, don't we? And don't we start to hate the sins that caused us to be lost in the first place? And I don't mean hate. It's real easy for me to hate sin in you. But what we really need to do is hate the sin in me, in us. Right? You know, I hate it when other people are being selfish. That way that's why I can't get my own way. Right? That's you know, I really hate selfishness because I can't get my own way. Well, turn it around. When I start to hate selfishness in myself, it's a whole different story, isn't it? When I come to hate pride in myself, it's a whole different story. When I come to hate the things that caused me to die in the first place, it's a whole different story. And that's the story that Christ wants us to latch into. I'll finish up in just one more scripture here. And in Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes, Jesus talks about people who are blessed. In Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 3, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit are the people who understand that they're lost, the people that understand that they're drowning in a sea of sin and that they can't help themselves and that they need somebody to save them. The poor in spirit are not the people who think I'm a pretty nice guy and God's got to take me, and besides, when I get to heaven, the property values are going to go up. It doesn't work that way. The poor in spirit understands that they're lost. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Not mourning over other people's sins or what other people should have been doing for me, but mourning over what I did to other people. "Blessed are those who are gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." The meek, as opposed to the proud. The ones who want God to be their boss rather than me, myself, and I. I'm the boss of my life, and how dare you get in my way? That's not gentle. That's rebellious. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We ought to want the truth. And we want to pursue the truth and act out the truth. And we want God to make us righteous. Those are the blessed ones. And the blessed ones, really, aren't they the ones that understand what kind of trouble sin got us into in the first place? Aren't the blessed ones the ones who realized that we've been snatched out of the fire? Or the ones that are in the fire and want to be snatched out and turn to Jesus for help? Those are the blessed ones, right? And when we have that realization, we humble ourselves before God and we accept His salvation. And then we offer it to others. So yeah, we have to believe the bad news as well as the good news, because the good news is good. Because the bad news is so bad. If you want to learn more about Jesus, if you want to respond to the gospel, if you want to come forward for the prayers of the saints, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.